We're getting through, James. How are we doing with it? We're into the latter part of chapter 4. We're going to conclude chapter 4 and just the beginning of chapter 5. I hope James has become a familiar place for you to turn. Such a significant book in its application and specific calls to action, if you will, for each one of us on our faith journey. If James hasn't hit a few nerves yet, today could be your lucky day. Title of the message is Heed the Warnings, and this is what James primarily speaks to. He gives us some clear warnings that should move us even to fear of who God is and how he sees our lives versus how we might see them through our own. Specifically, we'll have warnings regarding pride and arrogance and also possessions, materialism. Something so pointed at our country, isn't it? Pointed at Douglas County, Castle Rock. So blessed. And yet, along with it, God warns of many, many things. There was a quote someone wrote. They wrote, "Once you reach the top, take care, as the only way left to go is down." It's kind of the antithesis of the faith journey, isn't it? We really don't move significantly in our faith journey unless we see ourselves for what we are at the bottom and much in need of him. Could be easy for us to take this passage and say, oh, okay, well, he's talking to the wealthy and rich. Goodbye, Dave, checking out mentally. Not so. It's speaking to a heart issue. And it doesn't take big accounts to get to these places in our hearts. Let's get into our text. In James 4, beginning in verse 13, he writes, "Come now, you who say," your version might say, "now listen. Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." God's holy word. We live in one of the most plan-oriented, goal-oriented societies and culture. We develop huge mission and vision statements and plans of actions, and we develop targets and base them on performance measures, and we do projections and benchmarks and everything that is laid out so that we can say that is a great plan. As if we can say it with certainty. Interesting how James uses something that's near and dear to America's heart, business. Uses a businessman and his plans as an example here. And yet he says, "Look at you, business people. You sit at a table and you make plans out for the next year. And you do it with this confidence. You presume things will be good and profits will come." Keep in mind that most people in the first century, including businesses, had a very limited time horizon. I mean, if they could plan out a couple weeks, that's pretty good. They could plan out the next 3 months. That would be unbelievable because they had so many things that were that could impact their plans. I mean, you think of just the seasonality of life there was much different than us. We run into our AC homes and our heated homes, and we're there, we're protected. Changes in weather could blow a plan out of the water. You think about the cultural volatility. I mean, we all think that if we pick up and dial 911, it's going to be all better. Real quick, aid's coming. It'll be here shortly. Back then, not so much. Or we can call somebody in to a regulatory body and have them investigated or check on them and see what they've got disclosed out there. Not so back then. So planning, 3 months was kind of like, really? You're going to plan for 3 months? And what does James say here? Go to such and such a town and spend a year and make profits. He's highlighting the pride and the arrogance in this statement. Now, is this bad to make a business plan? No, of course not. But James is getting to a point where he's trying to show you what pride and arrogance can do when it infects our ideas and our planning and how we see the future. He's pointing out the dangers. He's giving us warnings. He's telling us to heed the warnings. James is pointing out that, you know, if you don't see the dangers and how you think things should unfold in your pride, a lot of times God's going to shake your world down. I speak with much experience and confidence in this area. Confidence, maybe not the right word. James is saying, how often do you pause and ask, is this where God wants me? Is this where God wants me to go? Is this what God wants me to do? He reminds folks just how brief our lives are here. But even more concerning, when you make these plans out of your own pride and self-sufficiency and totally disregard God's plans, much danger. Perhaps a softer way to say this, because many of you might be sitting here going, oh no, I that's not me. Dave's not describing me at all. I know somebody he's describing. I can probably point to him, but that's not me. Softer way to say this, but just as dangerous, is that we all can succumb to what I call misplaced confidence. The seduction and the allure of misplaced confidence. Misplaced confidence is simply placing our confidence in outcomes based only on our knowledge, our wants, and our experiences. Said another way, it's putting worldly wisdom above godly wisdom. That's misplaced confidence. God's truth says that when our will supersedes God's will in our daily living, our confidence remains chained, shackled to our own personal desires. You know, I'm cool with it, therefore God should be cool with it. As long as God's plans overlap my plans, we be good. So what are some characteristics of a misplaced confidence that are referenced in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4? They're in your notes. These are just three characteristics of a misplaced confidence. Number one, we just alluded to it. A misplaced confidence is based on worldly wisdom. Our assumptions are based on the best that the world can offer. I've got a chart on the screen, half the page devoted to what the world says. These are just a few examples, half the page devoted to what Jesus says. First, the world says, follow your heart, man. Your heart, follow it. And Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. The world says, no, man, believe in yourself. You're your best supporter, man. Believe in yourself. Jesus says, no, no, no. Believe in me. World says, discover yourself, who you are. Jesus says, deny yourself. World says, be true to you. Jesus says, no, be true to me. I am truth. In other words, the world's saying, if it's for my best in my eyes, then ultimately God must agree with that, right? Years ago, I worked for a financial planner. I designed investment portfolios for his clients based on their risk tolerances. And so we would do a whole lot of risk assessment on these clients based on their season of life, based on all their circumstances. They got kids, they need college, they don't have kids, they're retiring, they only have single income, they have these assets. So we would take all these this data and just harvest all this information from these people. We use extensive modeling software to do hypotheticals. I would concentrate on the investment side of things, so he's concentrating on the life events and the life insurance and the tax attorneys and all that, and I'm concentrating on the investment portfolios. And I even had software where you could run these portfolios through simulated crashes that were based on previous crashes, and you would know exposures to industries and how they would all fall out. And it sounds great, man. And you could just sit with a client and tell them all this stuff. And look, if we get a similar correction as 2008, this is what's going to happen to your portfolio. It's insulated, okay? And where the market loses 43%, you're going to lose 12%. Yeah, maybe not good for you. But we could sit and we could run these things in front of folks and do the best we can to start projecting out. All the plans of human wisdom put into place to make you comfortable and sleep at night about your financial future. Best of intentions, but we all know in the end, we don't know what will happen tomorrow. Our lives are but mist. I remember how worked up people could get when something impacted their plan. You know, we'd have this all laid out, and they would call us up one day, and a life event is what we would call it. My partner would come in, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, guess what? He was unfaithful. They're filing for divorce. They want to know what it's going to do to their plan. I'm not saying that financial planning is wrong or what we were doing was wrong, but I can tell you that with the best of intentions and the most accurate and best this world can offer in the forms of trying to predict and project, it's far from perfect, and I could actually see it do the opposite in a lot of people's lives because their security will be wrapped up in their financial plan. Look at this, man. A lot's got to derail me. What happens if you die tonight? Well, I don't know. I could see man's attempt to put people at ease could actually do the opposite and strain marriages. It could actually do the opposite and fracture family relationships. It could actually do the opposite and create tremendous amounts of worry and anxiety and fear, especially when they didn't feel like, you know, everybody's got their own comfort level. And oh man, if this happens, look what happens! All this worldly wisdom ends up backfiring in our faces. James says, this business person thought they had things figured out. I'm going to go to this town, and I'm going to set it up, and I'm going to go to Austin, Texas, and I got this great tech idea, and we're going to set it up, and we're going to make bukus of money. He goes on to say, dude, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. You may not wake up in the morning. Your life is like a mist. You know that word mist? In the Greek, in the Septuagint. It's a Greek translation of Old Testament scripture. That word mist is synonymous with the word smoke that was used to describe the smoke rising over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. James is not saying we should then live our lives in fear or don't give a rip about saving a dime. No, he's not saying that. He's saying we should ever be cognizant of what God wants from me and from you while we live day to day. Look at Psalm 90:12. God, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom, and that ain't worldly wisdom. You see, you start to replace worldly wisdom with godly wisdom when your bucket list becomes more and more kingdom focused. What's your bucket list? Do you ever write it down? I bet you some of you have a bucket list. What do you think America's bucket list is? A recent survey of 2,000 individuals came up with this result for a bucket list. These are, that may be really hard to see, but these are the results of a survey of 2,000 people about what was most important to them or most common across bucket lists in America. What's number one? Travel. Gotta go, gotta see. Number two, financial. Make sure all my ducks are in a row. Make sure my plan works. Personal development, family, health, hobby, career, spiritual development. Less than half even put something down called spirit. And I'm actually scared to think of what some people might define spiritual development as. So if we get down to it and we actually say, what was a bucket list that would be found in a believer that's pursuing kingdom purposes, I don't know if the color would show up on this chart. Worldly wisdom places our will and plans above God's. Misplaced confidence. The second characteristic, it disregards God's total sovereignty. What kind of terminology is that, Dave? Total sovereignty? That doesn't make sense. That's an oxymoron. Sovereignty is total. I know. I know it indicates totality, but I say total sovereignty because often we limit God's sovereignty, don't we? As long as things work out the way I think they should, God is sovereign. When in fact the opposite is true, God works things out because he is sovereign. And the reality is your will is actually taking precedent over God's will when you trust his sovereignty part-time. Oh, how we can abandon God and his promises in the trials and sufferings of this life, and we run for the hills. Who is God? Why God? That's where I was at when I was in the business world using worldly wisdom to project my future. I was so arrogant. I was making so much money. I said I would have one of the largest houses in a prestigious neighborhood before I was 30, and I would be into three more ventures by the time I was 35. And oh, how God was sovereign in those days. And then when it all crashed, and all I could do was shake my fist. How could you? I was going to do so much for you, but now I can't. Listen to the absolute terms found in one of the most popular verses regarding this, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. I know it doesn't say and 6 in your bulletin. Just write it in. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with some of your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In some of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make some of your paths straight. All your heart, all your ways. Is God sovereign when my health and happiness are great? Well, it's easy to say yes. But when that job goes away, or that job is elusive or never comes, when that loved one unexpectedly dies, when that discovery of a tumor is suddenly known, when that opportunity that we knew we should have taken, we walked right by, when we look across this planet and we see tremendous injustice and we cry out, obviously, God, you're not in control. You see, the truth is, when we boil it down, his sovereignty is and should be a believer's assurance of their salvation. Because if you start to doubt your salvation, you're doubting his sovereignty. And doubt does come. Let's be real. We get tested. But if you truly hang on to the fact that God is sovereign, then his promises have to happen. That's what Abraham did, man. How could you kill your son Isaac? I could plunge the knife in because I know God's promises are so solid that even if I kill him, he can bring him back. The sovereignty is a believer's assurance. We're so used to trusting until our expectations are not met. I haven't done an example from the movie Rudy in quite some time, have I? And most of you that have been around me for a long time know it's one of my favorite movies, and I probably quote it way too much, and I use the same quotes and everything else, but it comes up, and it's another good opportunity. And if you haven't seen it, I do recommend that movie. It's a cool movie. It's about the football player that made it to Notre Dame. He was a peewee, slow kid, but he had a heart bigger than his teammates. He ended up fighting his way on to Notre Dame. But there's a scene in there where he is just about out of his time to become eligible to be part of Notre Dame's football team, and he's sitting in a chapel, and he's praying, and in walks a priest that had befriended him, and the priest sat down beside him, and Rudy just looks at him and says, "Have I done everything I can do to make this team?" And the priest just shook his head, and then he said this, "Rudy, there's two things I'm certain of. There is a God, and I'm not him." That's sovereignty at its best, and trusting it. If God is not in control of everything, then I really don't have a reason to trust my salvation. If God is in control of everything, I have every reason to trust him in adversity and prosperity. Misplaced confidence disregards God's sovereignty. Number three, misplaced confidence characteristic often leads to sins of omission. It's found right there in verse 17. Whoever knows what is right and fails to do it. We always think of sins. I can even remember as a kid, I'd be like, okay, today I'm going to try to be sinless. This was when I was on fire for Christ. And I would get up and I'd be like, okay, I got to be careful about everything I do. I can't even think a bad thought. I can't say a bad word. I can't say a white lie. I can't disobey. And all these things that I kept saying to myself, all these sins that I can do, but yet sins of omission are just as grievous, things we know we should be doing and we fail to do them. Just as grievous. And in some ways, even more painful. Because a lot of times, sins of omission just shower us with regret and guilt. seems to never stop. Lost opportunity has residual effects that just haunt the human soul. You think of the pain that exists when we continually play that record in our mind, I should have, I would have, I could have. I should have forgiven, and I didn't. I should have served. It was right there. I knew it. I didn't say anything. I knew it in my heart of hearts. I should have done it. I turned my face away from it. I should have taken a stand for Christ. It was right there. It was in the conversation. It was almost as if the Holy Spirit was inside me going, say it! Share your faith! And I squelched it. I could have repented, but I didn't. Oh, I said I was sorry, but there was no change in my heart. One of the most sobering scriptures relating to this, I think, is found in Romans chapter 1. And if you want to have a wake-up call, that rings so true with this world today, read Romans 1. I'm just going to read verses 28 through 32 of Romans chapter 1. It speaks for itself. Paul's writing to the Romans. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them and not do what God has decreed, but they give approval to those who practice them. May God have mercy on our country, on our state, on our town, on our hearts. May our confidence be in God's will for our lives. May we include Him for our plans. Our confidence in His wisdom over a misplaced confidence in worldly wisdom, which is really rooted in pride. It will ultimately grow as we humbly and blindly submit to the truth found in all of His promises. Once again, I know I pound on it all the time. This is meekness. Humility, humbleness, this is meekness, being meek, practicing meekness. God has so much blessing on those that practice meekness. And then James goes right into chapter 5. We'll go through these quickly. He connects these two sections with really pride. But now he moves into those of wealth. And let me again just say this. This is not just for the wealthy. This is for those who have a heart that loves possessions. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. You've hoarded. Behold, the wages of laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. I'm glad he's not talking about me. As I said, James connects these two passages with a theme of pride, but he moves from misplaced confidence into consequences of possessional dependency. Do you have stuff or does stuff have you? First consequence, we'll go through these quickly. First is spiritual blindness. Found in verses 1 through 3, James pictures riches that are rotting and spoiling, corroding. There's almost an inexplainable hoarding going on here. They're just, my precious, my precious. We convince ourselves that somehow more is not only better, it's needed. Even though we absolutely realize and we know if we're asked, it's worthless to us, we can't take it with us. But it doesn't stop this compulsion to just hoard and keep. This movie I don't endorse, but I want to say a line from it. Because obviously as a young Wall Street punk, I watched it, Wall Street the movie. There was a line in there where they were making so much money with insider trading, just money hand over fist. And one of the guys who was in on it looked at the other guy, and it was just so ridiculous how much they just kept getting more and amassing more and amassing more. And he looked at the other guy and he goes, "Listen, man, we should stop. We got enough." He's like, "No, man, we're going to keep milking this train." And then the guy looks at him and goes, "How many yachts can you ski behind?" You get the point. You become blind to the futility of hanging on to your possessions. Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. Are these all rich people? No. Whoever loves money never has enough. In other words, this can be a personal test to see if you or I are losing or have lost the spiritual sight to see that we're dependent on our possessions. So if it's never enough, you're becoming spiritually blind. And it shows up in discontentment and envy. And yet, we sit there and rationalize with ourselves. No. If I just get to this point, it'll be enough. I promise. Really? I failed that test. Big time. That's the first consequence. Second, distortion and destruction of morals and ethics. That almost speaks for itself right there in verse 4. And you said, many of these laborers who worked for the wealthy, they depended on their wages each day. They needed to be paid daily or they were not going to eat. Possessional dependency, it just wrecks our morals, our ethics, our sense of right and wrong, our sense of truth. Possessional dependency hardens our hearts to the point where we tolerate injustices. And you can see it happening right here. You know, what I once saw is heartless, and I can't believe you do that, and you turn around, and you're doing it. If a blind eye is turned from those in need, or even worse, when you have the ability to help and you don't do it, the Bible asks if the presence of God is even in you. 1 John 3:17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Back in 2017, Hurricane Harvey smashed the Gulf Coast, hitting Houston. Some have stories of that. There was a mega church in Houston. Mega church that somehow refused to open their doors to flood victims who had lost everything. The ironic thing was this mega church preached over and over and over and over again the prosperity gospel. And yet when the floods came, they wouldn't even open the doors to let people in. didn't last long in our fishbowl that we live in. Social media had this exposed in no time. Look at this church! And immediately the pastor releases a statement and says, no, we can't open our doors. We're being flooded ourselves, and it wouldn't be safe for people to stay in our church. Not very wise. Plenty of people got around the church property, got in there, took all kinds of pictures and posted them all over Twitter and Facebook. Church was fine. Oh, okay, I didn't know. Go ahead and open the doors. Hearts are hardened. And let me tell you something, God will hold these people accountable. Cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord. God knows. You know, interestingly, the opposite is true. This distortion and destruction of morals and ethics seems absent in those who continually see and are grateful for God's providence in their lives and are so generous. I mean, that distortion, that destruction, it's not there in those kinds of people. Again, we have several people here at Canyons that are just like that. Man, what's mine is God's. It's not mine. Third consequence, we become oblivious to the end game. Sometimes I can watch a recorded football game, a recorded cowboy game that I know absolutely how the score is going to turn out, and somehow I sit there and I root for something to turn out different. It's like, maybe we got it wrong. Maybe the tape was wrong. There's a saying in the business world, pigs get fat, hogs get slaughtered. We do nothing. When we do nothing but consume, we become so fat, we're a candidate to be slaughtered. That's the reference James makes here. Proverbs 11:4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Amen. Number four represents this represents the antithesis of the church. Possessional dependency is really the antithesis of the church. The church is not about consuming. Yes, we get fed, and we like to use that term in a lot of ways. But to understand that getting fed is also being convicted to do the right thing, to get on your knees, to repent about things. Being fed is that call to go out and forgive somebody. Being fed is that call to go serve. It's not, man, I go to that church because I love that music and I love that worship leader and I love that pastor and I love his messages. It's a consumer church. It's really the antithesis of the church. The church that Jesus established was totally the opposite. Go back to James 1:27. James said that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Okay, there's a great definition of the church. That is the opposite of what's going on here. Possessional dependency. And finally, in Amos 5:12, for I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous and take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. This idea that we're just, it's all spiritual blindness. I'm way over. This text we covered today has been considered one of the most challenging messages, I think, in the Bible. It really does, because it's so easy to shut our ears down. But let me tell you something. If you open them up, it echoes the story of redemption, which says Jesus and Jesus alone is the only one that can satisfy the cravings of the human heart. If you think about it, the greatest treasure, the greatest inheritance that one could ever receive was Jesus, but it was made possible by the greatest act of humility. What did he say he became? I became nothing when I stepped out of heaven to die for you. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Let's pray. God, I thank you. Even in these words, I thank you, Lord, because sometimes when we're cut deep enough, we get things exposed that we really need to change in our lives. And that is in large part the thrust of James and his message and how you used him and spoke through him. Father, soften our hearts to understand if we have threads or evidence of this in our lives, you know, you see them. God, we can't hide them from you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that that is our purpose here to live for all who know him, for all who believe in him. That's purpose. That's hope. That's everlasting. God, open our eyes to see that this earth has a lot of futility in it. But yet it has so much more joy when we come to you and make you and your plans ahead of ours. May we include your will and make your will, just as Jesus prayed in the garden. Not my will, but thy will be done. May that be our prayer all week. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.